If I show you this picture was run in our Courier Times newspaper in Pennsylvania last October. What does this picture say to you? What do you think is the subject of this picture? Grief, loss. Loss of who? A son. You can tell from that. And how did that son die? Or you see the flag. This photo touched me greatly because I've lost very close friends in this kind of a situation. You know, and I'm very grateful to those who have given all in the cause of freedom. Gretchen and I have t-shirts that are popular in our community, Fountain Hills, and it says, Land of the Free because of the Brave. And no matter what we believe about war or what it should be, we are grateful to those who have given their lives and much of their life and perhaps even being maimed in the name of protecting us. My dad was an infantryman in World War II. Didn't talk much about it, but I know he saw some very difficult situations. Gretchen lost an uncle on the USS Arizona that was bombed. So I think this picture touched me in many ways, and I said, it really drove me to say, I want to give a discourse around the resurrection of the dead. Because when I looked at this, the grief of a mother over her son and the loss of her son, and wondering, would she ever see him again? It's a tremendous grief that one feels when you lose a child. So that's really what drove me to sort of think about the resurrection of the dead. And given that this is Easter weekend, when even though we know it's not the time when Jesus died and was resurrected, it really is a time when most of Christendom celebrates that with yesterday, Good Friday, and then, of course, tomorrow, Easter. In our community, they have a joint gathering of all the churches in the park in the morning, a sunrise service. And it used to be very popular even amongst the brethren to have a sunrise service. When I was young, we talked about those of us on the stage last night. Probably remember, we did sunrise services regularly on Easter morning. Always to go out, and even though we knew it was not the time, that Easter morning sunrise and remembering the death of our Lord and what it meant. And the resurrection, to me, is such an integral doctrine of what we believe. And I fear sometimes that we lose sight of that purpose, of what we're doing, what we're here for. We have a privilege coming of bringing joy and happiness to the world with the aid of Jesus and as part of his company. And that's why I think it's important that we remember the resurrection of the dead and its importance in the plan of God. But first, let's talk about what do people generally believe. Well, we know that most Christians have the belief regarding the afterlife that, you know, people possess a soul, some kind of an entity, that at death, their consciousness goes on. It continues in the form of a soul that departs from their body and heads one of two places. I guess I should say three to bring in the Catholic belief about purgatory and the fact that you rest there for a while before the final decision is made. But most people believe that's what happens, that death doesn't end anything. It just is the beginning of some other part of life. Death is one of the most misunderstood subjects in the world. Just do a survey sometime, a search through a search engine on what do people believe about death, and it's amazing what you'll see coming out of that group. But amongst it all is a great deal of fear, great deal of uncertainty, and in many cases, hopelessness. The Romans had an epitaph that was very popular in ancient Rome, and that epitaph was written, I was not, I am, I shall not be. And it gives you an idea why Rome lived the way they did. Well, I often wonder if we're not coming to that same kind of a conclusion. When we see people willing to kill themselves for some cause in the hope that they're going to get whatever they get at the end of it. It's truly amazing that the misunderstanding about what the purpose of God and the purpose of death and life. Some believe that the deceased aren't really dead at all, but they're in a better place, they say. But they're doing exactly the same thing. I thought this was quite an amusing cartoon. Steve Jobs, of course, with the angel looking up all the names, he said, I've got an app for that. Let's look at some of the things I've heard when I've attended funerals. He's teaching St. Peter how to fish. Well, there's a lot of fishermen that are doing that. I think Peter was pretty good, but I'm not sure he's fishing. God must have needed a good plumber. Again, God gets the credit for taking them away. And this one, for all the golfers, he's probably playing around now with Payne Stewart. But the similar Payne Stewart, incidentally, it was a golfer who was killed in a plane crash some years ago. Undoubtedly, they're all focused, knows where the focus is. The focus is on earthly activities, isn't it? You go to heaven, but you do exactly the same thing in heaven as you do on earth. So there really is a desire to continue life in the manner and way that they have done in the past. But what do the scriptures say? I want to remind you, and I'm not telling you anything new, but let's remind ourselves what the scriptures say about death. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. James clarifies in 2:26 death, in saying the body without the spirit, and that word is the word, Greek word pneuma, breath, is dead. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10 wrote, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now that's a pretty bleak outlook if it wasn't something later. But Solomon obviously knew that they weren't rejoicing in some other place. Solomon held fast that idea, I believe, that they would return. But the point was, no activity is present once a person enters that grave. David says in Psalm 115:17, the dead praise not the Lord. Well, that's a pretty obvious statement that means those that are dead don't go where they can play a harp. David's petition in Psalm 88, written when he was fleeing in the wilderness from Saul, was a petition to be saved from death. And he gave us some information there, I think, that is very appropriate for this subject. David said in verses 3 to 5, and this is from the New American Standard translation, for my soul has had enough troubles. My life has drawn near to Sheol, the word for hell or grave. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. David recognized and tells us that at that point, when a person dies, all ceases in their life. There is nothing after, unless there was a hope. Verses 10 and 11, he says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? David recognized and told us what death was. Destruction, the grave, not a rising point, and not a place from which one can praise. Now at death, the scriptures, and there are many others that you have studied, I'm sure, that we could look at, tells us that that body returns to dust, and the spirit, not some entity, but the breath that gave it life, just as it gave Adam life, returns to God. Two things must be combined, we're told here, for life. The body and the breath. Many illustrations are used for this. One of my favorites is the light bulb. The light ceases to exist when the switch is turned off and the bulb isn't lit. Where does the light go? Well, it doesn't go someplace else. It ceases to exist until that light is flipped on again. That connection is made. And that's really the picture we're given in scriptures of the fate of man. The light is switched off at death, remaining until it's switched on again by He who gave it, God. If we go to the Apostle Paul, in his first preachings, Acts 17:18, he encountered several philosophers. It says in Acts 17:18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, two big groups in Paul's day that were from really more from the Eastern orientation, encountered him, Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Paul, notice, combined those two things, and Luke, in recording this, combined those two things, Jesus and the resurrection. Those were the key elements of which Paul preached that drove many to call him crazy. Life from the dead, the resurrection, is the ultimate work of the ransom. We discuss the ransom, and it's the very core. It's the very center of our belief. When I was younger and we had the camps, I remember one notebook we were given at a camp. And that notebook was, "Prove the doctrine of," you could fill in the blank, "by the ransom." Or, as you see it pictured, that ransom is a hub, which all the others depend. But life from the dead, Jesus' life from the dead, and the life from the dead of all men, is the ultimate work of the ransom. Resurrection, brethren, is the very heart of our message. We know Jesus awakened several from the dead during his ministry. And they were meant to be a preview of his ultimate work for man, to bring back those from the dead who had passed in a world not like the world of his time or the world of our time, but in a world where man will truly appreciate life, not because he can just fish or not because he's a good plumber, but because he can enjoy life to the fullest. The very heart of redemption is, number one, an awakening from the sleep of death for every member of the human race. Second, a first opportunity to arise from weakness and degradation that's associated with Adamic death. Those that say they're giving a person a second chance has never been outside to a third world country where people struggle just to get something to eat, where people die of things of dirty water and having to consume it, where people don't have a chance. Is that a chance? No. This will be the first opportunity many have to really understand what life should be. And a chance, number three, to ultimately attain a state of perfection. Perfection of life in preparation for something. It's not just the end result, but the preparation for eternity. This is eternal life. Life without end. That's what people are going to be prepared for in the resurrection. And that's why the process is so important. And Jesus' awakenings from death were the greatest, I believe, the greatest of Jesus' miracles, and previewed just how comprehensive is the work of resurrection and restitution. Paul said in Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know Him, talking about Jesus, and the power of His resurrection. Not just His resurrection, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, didn't I just say everybody was going to get a resurrection? Paul is talking about something different here. He's talking about that special resurrection that he could be part of. The power of Jesus' resurrection that would raise all the dead. Paul, in the sufferings and in the following of Jesus, hoped to attain that special resurrection of the dead, wherein he could be part of that work of raising the dead and bringing man back to his state of perfection. One of the key events in Jesus' life, the key of all the raising from the dead, I believe, was the raising of Lazarus. As we study for the memorial, we'll see that most of the brethren believe that this took place fairly late in Jesus' ministry, perhaps just before that last week that he went to Jerusalem. And of course, Mary came later to anoint Jesus' feet and show her gratitude for Jesus and his work, but especially, I think, for the raising of Lazarus. And if we read John, we realize John makes a special point that Lazarus was at that last dinner with Jesus. So I think this was a very key event in Jesus' life, and it really gives us the best idea of what was being talked about in this concept of a resurrection from the dead. Recorded for us in the 11th chapter of John, and I'll read the 25th and 26th verse. Remember, Mary and Martha met Jesus on the road and said, you know, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You could have kept him from dying. They knew Jesus' miracles. And Jesus answered this way. Jesus said unto her, this was Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now this scripture on the surface can be a little bit confusing. Let's look at how Rotherham translates the second part of that. Notice what the last part. Yet he shall live. That believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, on the surface, someone would say, well, right there. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you're never going to die. You just go on somewhere else. But Rotherham makes a special translation and note of this in his translation. That second part of what Jesus said is, and no one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abiding. Jesus there is talking about the resurrection of the dead in the future. The time when those who would be raised, and if they believe in Jesus, would then be welcomed into eternal life. Time's age abiding is not age life, not Ionian life, that word Ionian, which means age lasting. We said time's age abiding, going all the way into the future. The rising to life, here Jesus says, occurs prior to the time one is expected to learn about him and to believe in him. That's what Paul told us in 1 Timothy 2:4. We read from the New American Standard. He says, who desires all men to be saved and my insertion then, to come to the knowledge of the truth. The saving comes first. The knowledge of the truth comes second. The raising of the dead is for the purpose of bringing them into a favorable environment where they can learn of Jesus and believe in Him. The promise, that promise of the resurrection that Jesus gave in that 11th chapter of John, I think is, to me, and that's why I put this arguably, is arguably the greatest promise in the Bible. When we consider how I began this talk, the death that has taken the toll on so many families and so many people in the history of the world. Death is an overwhelming tragedy. Misfortune can give way to better days. Sickness, there's hopes for recovery. Death, however, is the supreme tragedy. It's hopeless. It's final. It's the end of everything. Now, I don't mean this to be sacrilegious in any way, but in one of, I like cowboy movies, okay? In one of Clint Eastwood's movies, The Unforgiven, that he won an Oscar for, he talked about someone killing someone else, a young man that was going to go with him on a vengeance trip. And the young man shot someone. He said he had a very hard time. He says, and the classic line there, when you shoot someone, you take everything they have been, everything they are, and everything they could be. But that was the point about death. Death takes away everything. There was a story about a man said two people were at a funeral and talking about the person that had died. And he said, you know, he died a millionaire. And the other guy said, no, he didn't. He says, what do you mean? Do you know the guy? He says, he died a millionaire. No, he didn't. He said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, who's got the $1 million now? Right? No one dies a millionaire. You die, you have nothing. And that's what it says. You come in with nothing, you go out with nothing. The ties, the accumulation of a lifetime is abruptly broken in death. That's why it's such a tragedy. And that's why the resurrection from the dead is so important. Hosea the prophet says in chapter 13, verse 14, speaking about God, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. What a promise given by Hosea before he knew anything. Well, I say that before he knew anything. I think he knew a lot. But before he could see the power of the ransom. Jesus provides that ransom. And it's the only true hope for eradicating the unnatural commonplace of death. You know, it's unfortunate that when we look at someone dying and we read names and we read obituaries, I look at the obituary page every day and just think about those people. It can be quite depressing, but it's not meant to be that way. But the idea is that when we think about that, the fact that death has become commonplace. What is extraordinary has become ordinary by the commonality of it all. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul says about Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And don't believe the New World Translation that says for all kinds of people. That's not right. This is an inclusive statement for everyone. The testimony, now this is a different translation, the testimony to be born in its own times. In other words, the real effects of that ransom are for a particular time, some those in Jesus' day and in the future. Let's go back to Lazarus. Lazarus had died, remember, before Jesus arrived in Bethany. He talked to Martha and gave her that statement that he was the resurrection and the life. In verse 15, he says something very peculiar. He says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. That phrase, for your sakes, is often overlooked. We kind of skip over that. But Jesus was identifying this. And this was his plan. He could have been there before Lazarus died. But Jesus did this for their sakes. He saw it as an opportunity to give them a picture, to demonstrate the comforting power of God in raising the dead. And I think in that he showed us that even when tragedy strikes our life in the worst possible way, we can be assured Jehovah God permits it for our sakes. There is a lesson. There is something valuable in each experience we get that is going to benefit us over the long run, to develop our character, to rely on him. That scripture mentioned last night on the panel, Romans 8:28. All things work for good to those who love him. Would you say everything in your life works to good at the moment it happens to you? No, you wouldn't. But this picture means over the long run, God has some grander purpose than just that daily activity that we got frustrated with. God has a grand plan and can see a picture far broader than we can. So for our sakes, many times, stumbling blocks and disappointments are put in our life so that God can demonstrate the power, the comforting power that he puts in our life. I mentioned this last night, Job's statement. In all the troubles that he had, and they said, curse God and die, his wife said. But Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Brethren, could we say that? We must come to that same point. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lazarus' death was beneficial to the followers of Jesus in teaching them to rely on God in seemingly impossible situations, to have faith. When Jesus was no longer there to boost them up, they would get the Spirit that would help them. But the remembrances of what Jesus did were very important in their life to build that faith and keep it there. So I think the death, this was the ultimate last major experience that the apostles had with Jesus, was meant to give them that kind of faith. Jesus knew at that point that he had to suffer. He knew he would die, and the apostles didn't realize the impact that that would have on them at that point. I think they understood some of it. We talk about Thomas being a doubting person, but remember what Thomas said when Jesus talked about this. It was Thomas that said, let us also go so that we may die with him, when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem. But what happened when he was taken in that garden? They all did flee, forsook him. But I think they remembered these faith-building experiences that they had with Jesus. So Jesus cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth. Jesus said earlier in John, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, Jesus here was talking to his followers. They certainly would hear the voice of Jesus. But I believe this picture that he gave here of Lazarus and the calling forth, that the shout of his voice was very similar to what he was saying. And I think, my own opinion, in the resurrection process, there will be some type a shout like that given for someone to come forth. Can you imagine standing where someone had perished that you loved, and or someone you loved, and say, "Joe, come on up." And there's Joe. I think that was the picture Jesus is giving here. Do you remember a few years ago when the Chilean miners were trapped and the whole world watched to see what would happen? They had the communication. They knew they were all alive. And the people waited and anticipated. The whole world, I mean, who didn't watch CNN at that point to see what was going on? And remember, they got them all out in these capsules. And the joy of the family standing there as they came out of that grave, that pit, and hugging them. That, to me, was something, a gift God gave people to help them see what it would be like when those that have truly perished would come back in the resurrection. It was a very powerful experience. Well, Paul undoubtedly gives us the very best dissertation on the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to spend the rest of the time looking at some of the key highlights. It's a long chapter. It's got over 50 verses. And I'm going to highlight just a few as we go through here if you want to keep your scriptures open. But this is a very familiar scripture. We call it the resurrection chapter. So let's look at a few of the highlights Paul gives us, because I think he gives us a pretty good picture of this process and the incorporation of both the just and the unjust in this resurrection process, the theme of the theme text that we have for the convention. Because in it he includes both the spiritual phases and the earthly phases. And it's the most complete understanding, I think, in one place we can get of the resurrection process. Verses 1 to 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here Paul tells us the path to salvation. And again, remember, he's writing here to the Corinthians, a Greek church, those who had been Gentiles. The path to salvation is through believing this gospel, this message, this good news of the ministry of Jesus and the seed of Abraham. Remember, just one seed, he had told us. There is one seed of Abraham. The Gentiles were grafted in, and Jesus had one seed, and now the very heart of that was about what happened. Two essential elements he pictures here in these first four verses as an introduction. One, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Second, that death provided the ransom for Adam and thus the entire race of mankind. But it would have done no good unless he was resurrected to apply that benefit in the raising of the human race from death. Both the death and the resurrection were important. Brother George Eldridge used to say, many Christians look at Jesus on the cross and admire him, but very few go around to the back to see him raised from the dead. That was the real power. The ransom was necessary in that death, but it was the power of his resurrection that really drove the plan of God. Verses 5 to 11, and I'm highlighting just some of those features, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Paul condenses what are likely 11 post-resurrection appearances to just 3, to prove the point that all the apostles, including himself, were witnesses. And I know you say, well, you got 4 there, Len. But really, he talks about 3, kind of skipping himself. But the point he makes is that even he saw that and adds himself to this list of witnesses. But notice what he says, born out of time. Paul is reminded of his prior life of persecuting the church. But the real importance that he's highlighting here for the Corinthians is that the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus is a verifiable reality. You go to court, you have to have, in the Jewish law, it was 2 eyewitnesses. Sometimes we'll have more now. You have to have eyewitnesses to those events. Paul here is building his case that there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is verifiable. It's a reality unless you're going to say they're all liars. So verses 12 to 19 highlighted here. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The doctrine of the resurrection wasn't new to the Jewish religion. It was somewhat different for those that were Gentiles. But remember the arguments between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection when Messiah would come. Sadducees said there was none. And Jesus drove that point home of the resurrection through talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the God of the living. The Pharisees admitted, yes, we think Messiah will bring the resurrection. Even today, do you know why the Jewish people, many of them, want to be buried in outside the temple, on the Temple Mount? Because they believe when Messiah comes, Messiah is going to sweep through the temple and raise all those from the dead that are buried outside. That's why if you get that burial spot, you are going to be one of the first ones raised. So they say. Paul says, however, Messiah has come. Jesus' death, many died, but Jesus' resurrection was the proof that he was the Messiah. That was the proof. He was raised from the dead, and I'm here to tell you that, Paul says, as well as all the other apostles. If you deny Jesus was raised, if you're saying it wasn't, you're denying that the resurrection of all can happen. Luke, elsewhere, Luke in the very first chapter of Acts, talks about the many infallible proofs that Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter says in Acts 1:22, Peter said that any selected apostle, when they were trying to find someone to fill that spot that was left by Judas, he said they must be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now they made the wrong choice. Of course, they made the choice of Matthias. God had something else in mind. But that was one of the things he said. They had to be a witness of his resurrection because they were going to preach Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would bring resurrection of the dead. And so Paul goes on in that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, also the resurrection of the dead. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we need to spend a little bit of time with this passage because it's a highlight and one that is discussed greatly amongst the brethren. It's one that we feature and also significantly mentioned as part of the resurrection inheritance chapter in volume 6. Of course, that term there, resurrection, is the Greek word anastasis, and we talk about anastasis and what it means. In volume 6, study 17, the comments run for several pages, but the point that the pastor talks about there is that resurrection, that word anastasis or anastemi, which is the verb form, means a full standing. And he says that should be translated rather than the way it is here, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. And his point is, no one is really alive until the very end of the millennial age, after they've been raised and back to a full standing. That concept, I believe, is correct. No one really is fully alive until that point. And we know that's why the church has to reign during that 1,000 years until the resurrection process is complete. But there is one difficulty in this. Manuscript evidence that we have today suggests in over 40 scriptures we have this term anastasis used merely as a standing up from the dead. It doesn't have that concept of a full moral upright standing. And I have references for those scriptures. If you'd like to see them, just send me an email. But the point here is that Paul is saying, I'm just suggesting this, that Paul is saying that all are guaranteed an awakening. By the death of Jesus, all are guaranteed an awakening from the dead and an opportunity to obtain everlasting life. They will be resurrected and raised, but now they will have an opportunity to be in Christ. They will have that opportunity to learn and to know, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The word Christ there that we have is the word anointed. Anointed is a word that's used that's really what Christ meant. Jesus the anointed. But the anointed is also used to mean those who are part of Jesus, are part of his followers, those who have the Spirit. James 1:18 mentions this when he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, he'd already called back in the previous verse, remember verse 20, he had said Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. Here, I think he's suggesting, Paul, Jesus was called the first fruits in verse 20, but here he's also saying that the first fruits are those that are anointed during the presence of Christ. That word, of course, coming there, we know is the word parousia, which means those that are part of the anointed ones, those who have followed Christ just as Paul did, would be a kind of first fruits raised from the dead. That's why every man in his own order. Jesus had already been raised, but now at his presence, what is the order of the resurrection? First, those that are sleeping are raised, those that are part of his church class. After that, those who are alive during his presence and perish are raised to be with him. If we look at the revised version, improved and corrected, I think it gives us a helpful rendering if we include the notes here. And I want to look at that as part of this process when we revisit this 20 to 23 verse. But now hath Christ been raised, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Literally, that translation is, as in the Adam all die, so also in the Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, you recognize the Christ. We use that term a lot, don't we? It's the head and body. Brethren, part of the process that Jesus invites us to be, part of the process of raising the world to its life. And when we look at that, in Christ shall all be made alive, that is the concept I think the pastor captures in that volume 6, that until one is at the end of the process, they cannot truly be said to be alive. And that word made alive, incidentally, is the word quickened. And we use that word when the breath is restored to one, they are said to be quickened. So this picture of the raising up from the graves of those that are dead as part of the work of Jesus and his church, Paul describes that process here. And then he says, Christ the first fruits, a first fruit anointed, those that are his. Jesus is raised, now the first he raises are those that are his anointed. After that, they that are Christ at his presence, or during his presence. And of course, our concept is now, as one of the church members passes beyond, if they are faithful, they are rewarded immediately with that resurrection. So, summarize Paul's statements here. Jesus is raised as the first of the first fruits. All continue to die. They're still in Adam. Jesus' benefit of that death and resurrection first comes to those who are part of the anointed class. They are raised next. First those who are sleeping, and then those who are part of that class, who become part of that class during his presence, are raised as they perish. Now hath Christ been raised from the dead. That's not form, it's from the dead. There's something spell check just won't accomplish. Now that Jesus has been raised, that guarantees, Paul says, all that are dying in Adam will be quickened from death. That spirit that went from them will be given back. Finally, the first to be quickened, the first to be raised is the remainder of the anointed class, the Christ, those who are sleeping, those who have slept in Jesus in their graves until Jesus returned. Next, those that die during his presence. And so Paul then gives us this statement in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. Brethren, that picture summarizes how most of Christendom interprets this verse. That's the rapture that they say. Well, here's a very picture of the rapture. But if we examine the context of the scripture and we understand the correct translation of it, we can clear up that sort of dilemma. Let's look at that statement Paul makes here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. 6 of the best 9 manuscripts we have read, we shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trump. When we read the King James Version that we have on the left, it favors that concept of the rapture or immortality of the soul, that once you die, you just go somewhere. And I think that's why somewhere in the early days of manuscript translation, it was changed. But this indicates to us what we believe. All saints must die. Not all of them are raised at once, because some of them slept in the grave until Jesus returned. And then they are raised, and those that are part of his presence are raised in the twinkling of an eye and changed in a moment. And Paul says, 53 to 55, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? Brethren, you and I have an opportunity to have a resurrection far above that of the world. We have an opportunity to put on an incorruptible body. To put on, not get, not have, but to put on immortality. And it's at that point that the death process is truly reversed. Once Jesus starts raising those saints, the death process has been started to be reversed. First with his anointed, those that are part of him, and eventually with the world, although this promise is not part of that world promise. It's part of the promise Paul gives to those Corinthians that says, if we, the corruptible, put on that incorruption through following him and suffering and through following his way, we will truly see death swallowed up in victory. Yesterday, a very, very close friend of mine passed away. I worked with him in an organization for over 24 years. We had many great experiences together. I'm sure we all have someone like that in our life. Not brethren, we're always close and mean a lot to us, but someone in the world. My own personal belief is that of the 144,000 that have existed all through the age to the very end, I believe one of those 144,000 was acquainted with each person that has lived. Now, I know that's kind of a wild idea, but I think if we have the opportunity, if we are faithful, brethren, we will have an opportunity, I believe the Lord will permit, to have our closest friends raised from the dead, to be part of that process. And I would look forward to that, to those friends that I've lost, to being able to help their family say, let him come. Let him come forth from the grave. The powers in the resurrection of Jesus, we add nothing, but by God's grace, we're given the privilege of being part of that process. Let us not ever take that for granted and just dismiss it as, oh, one nice thing. To me, it's the most important part of the whole plan of God that we dedicate ourselves to. There's a poem I like. The resurrection work will begin. I'll come to that in a minute. If the resurrection includes 60 billion, that's the highest estimate I've ever seen amongst the brethren. I personally believe it's quite a bit lower than that. But if we use Israel as an example, the restoration of Israel and the coming back since 1878, they have come back at a rate of about 2-4% a year and been able to support the population growth. We know the earth has to be finished. We know the earth has to be made ready. But if we just raise 2-4% per year, and given that how many may be destroyed at Armageddon, I don't know. But just given that, the resurrection process of just raising those from the dead would take just a little over 200 years. That leaves most of the 1,000 years to be devoted to the learning and character development of both of all men, and the ability for them to have plenty of time to learn about Jesus. First creation will be complete when the resurrection work is completed. That's when earth's creation that began so long ago in the book of Genesis would be complete. But we know there's ages to come beyond that. We just don't know what they are and what God has in store. But Paul gave us that, or Peter gave us that statement. We just can't comprehend the things that are in store. The poem I want to leave you with is a poem by John Donne. Some of you may have heard it. But this is a poem I think of when I think of the resurrection. It's called No Man is an Island. No man is an island. Every man is a piece, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a cloud be washed away by the sea, Europe is the last. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were, any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Brethren, every man's death diminishes us. It should. Because we are giving our life in service to God for all mankind, and the ultimate service, serving Him so that we can be part of this glorious day when God brings His creation to completion. And so Paul's final words in that resurrection chapter is an encouragement, and I leave this encouragement with you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To God be the glory forever and ever.